immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Immediately? Who is this person? What had just happened that moved him to immediately preach in the synagogues what he was to preach? And why did he attempt to escape persecution? Those are questions we're going to be answering today on Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, August the 5th. I'm Tom Baker, and you're listening to this program on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And our task during this hour or 2 hours is to take the distinctions between law and gospel and kind of give you some comfort in your own life for what you are facing. The person of whom we are speaking of course, is none other than Saul, who became Paul. In fact, the verses I am reading come right after Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and that is referring to the wonderful conversion experience of Saul on the way, on the road to Damascus. It's part of a Sunday school lesson, used by those who are following the Concordia Publishing House lessons. But even if you aren't using these Sunday school lessons or don't attend Sunday school, it's still a wonderful passage to take a look at. It's called Journey in a Basket. Now, when I first read the title, I thought they were talking about Moses, who as a baby was put in a basket on the Nile River when Pharaoh's daughter was told about him and took him into her household. But no, this is actually talking about the Apostle Paul. When did he have a journey in a basket? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at. But before we do so, let's get a little context for us, in case you're driving and don't have a Bible. This is coming directly after the conversion of St. Paul, when he was going down towards Damascus, and suddenly a bright light came from heaven, and a voice after Saul fell to the ground, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice returned, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So he said, "What do you want me to do?" And he was told to go into the city, and he will be told what he must do. So he was 3 days without sight. He was blinded by that light. He neither ate nor drank during that time. But there was a man named Ananias, who was a certain disciple of Damascus. Therefore, he was a believer in the Lord. And the Lord came to him in a vision and told him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." So he was to go find him. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So that's what's going to happen right now, that he's going to receive the sight by this man named Ananias. "And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name," Ananias said. "Why should I be doing this? Look at what all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Now, these next words of the Lord are really critical. It really shows the mind of God. He says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, if you were God, and you were going to choose someone really appropriate for being an apostle to the Gentiles, wouldn't one of the first things you'd want to do is choose at least a Gentile? That's right. But God doesn't. He chooses a Jew. Well, if you're going to choose a Jewish individual, aren't you at least going to choose a believer? Somebody like Ananias? No, he chooses somebody like Saul, who doesn't believe in Jesus. Well, okay, if you're going to choose an unbeliever, aren't you at least going to choose a nice unbeliever? You know, somebody who's pretty kind to people. No, he chooses someone who's persecuting Christians. Why does God do this? I bet in your life you can think of occasions when you think God is really mixed up in the kinds of choices that he has made for your life. Now, you're going to say, what do you mean? Does he make choices for my life? Anytime something happens to you, God has made a choice to permit that to happen. Nothing happens to you without God's awareness of it. If you are his child, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only are all things watched over for by God that ever happens to you, but all things are also working for your good. It's kind of helpful to read passages like this, especially for pastors. I know of pastors sometimes who get to wonder, I wonder if I really should be a pastor. I seem not to have some of the gifts that are necessary. I've got a short temper. I don't like doing certain kinds of administration. I just like preaching the gospel and teaching. I wonder if I should be a pastor. Well, remember this. Saul had none of the criteria necessary for being a proper pastor. But that's how God works. Because you who are hearing me right now had none of the criterion present for being a possible believer. You were unbelievers, steeped in sin. In fact, you still are a sinner, even as a believer, because you're so weak in your faith. Weakness of faith is given evidence to simply by the fact that you sin. And if not by deed, by thought, by word, you just can't get away from it. You're a born sinner. And as we said many times, Jesus Christ did not come to take away that sin. He came to take away the punishment for that sin. Oh, there's no doubt there's a Holy Spirit where you probably sin less from God's point of view, but there really is no evidence of that occurring unless you think really big deeds of sin are somehow more important or more grievous to God than small thoughts of gossip. No, they're equal. And when one realizes that, yes, there are certain areas of life where you are no longer addicted to sin in a certain sense, but then there are plenty of other new areas of life where sin has reared its ugly head. Well, Ananias went his way, entered the house. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." Now, that was a great act of faith on the part of Ananias, not only to lay his hands on Saul's head, but even more importantly, to refer to him as a brother. For Ananias was no flesh and blood brother of Saul, but he certainly was a brother in the Lord. So after referring to him as Brother Saul, reminds me a little bit of my friend Peter Kurowski, who always, when he talks to somebody, refers to their name after he says saint. So I'm St. Tom, my wife is St. Louise, and Pastor Kurowski always talks that way to those who are believers in the Lord. And when he was a co-pastor with me at St. James Lutheran Church, it was really quite helpful for people to understand that they were really saints in God's eyes, because they didn't at times feel like saints, they didn't live like saints, and they didn't think of themselves as saints. So by referring to someone as St. Tom or St. Louise or St. Peter or St. Gary or St. whatever, it begins to formulate in our minds that God sure looks at us differently than we look even at ourselves. So he lays his hands on Saul, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So the blindness was really due to something physical that God had happened to Saul when that bright light came. Something like scales fell from his eyes. We're not sure really what it was. I know yesterday, just as a coincidence, I think I was sitting in the front room or down in the computer room, and all of a sudden I felt something in my eye. like a speck of dirt or something. And boy, you know, you don't want to rub it because then you rub it against your eyeball and it makes it a scratch there. And then you got that for about a month to worry about. And so you try and tear up to get that thing out. Now, it finally came out, whatever it was, but I wasn't even doing anything. Now, there was a fan, that's true, blowing against me. So maybe that's where a speck of dust or something just went in the eye. But to have then the scales fall and Paul could now see. Well, he received some food. He became strengthened. And he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, can you imagine being back at Jerusalem and the head Pharisees who had sent Paul or Saul on to Damascus to persecute the Christians were finding out he was now having a beer with them or whatever they drank in those days, maybe a little wine, maybe a little bread. And he's staying with who? He's staying with the disciples of Jesus. You have got to be kidding. Well, why is he doing that? Well, I don't know, but we do know he went to the synagogue that Saturday and began to preach that the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Now, by the way, in the Bible, we don't have the original Bibles. That means the autographs that were actually written by hand by the apostles or their secretaries as they dictated them. No, we don't have any of that. We have copies. And you know what happens when you copy something, unless you're using a copy machine, and they didn't really come about until centuries after the Bible was totally written. So in the process of copying, certain words were changed, endings were left off, sentences are missing because they look at a word, maybe it says Mary, and when they put their eyes back, they see another Mary, but it's only two sentences down, and they just keep on writing. They're not thinking. So there are a lot of copyist errors. Fortunately, I know of no copyist error that changes the message of Christianity. Here's a good example where some translations, or shall we say, some manuscripts have one word and others have the other word, but you'll see it doesn't make any difference. Well, what I'm speaking of is immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. Well, some manuscripts don't have the word Christ, they have the word Jesus. Now, which one was the original? Now, sometimes scholars can figure that out. They have a whole set of rules. For example, normally the harder reading is the original. What do I mean by that? There's a text where Jesus says to the to the rich man and the disciples, "It is impossible for man to do anything." Well, there are some texts where it just changes it into, "It is really hard." Now, there we pretty well decide that "it is impossible" is the correct translation because the people were trying to see, well, look, people can go to heaven, so it is possible. So Jesus must not be impossible. He meant just was hard. And so they changed it, forgetting that Jesus is answering the question, what can a human being do to get to heaven? And that answer is, it's impossible for him to do anything. So from that point of view, it really is impossible. So we can tell sometimes when scholars can figure out why a copyist changed something on purpose because he just didn't understand the way it was. And that's very dangerous to do. For example, in the Old Testament reading, it said, "Come and buy bread without money." Now, if I was copying that, I would say, well, no, the person must not have meant buy, because if he doesn't have any money, he's not buying it. So you would change it, "Come receive bread without money." But the original says buy. And so, though it sounds strange to our ears, how can you buy something when you don't have anything to give towards it? But God is showing the radical nature of the Christian faith that we do buy the bread of life, even though we have nothing that we can pay for it. Nothing with which we can pay for it. Getting back to the text, you can imagine how angry they would be back in Jerusalem to hear that their top persecutor of the rabbinic order had ended up now joining with the enemy. And he was preaching that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, that he is the Son of God. Now, there were no problem with the Jews in that day understanding that that was blasphemy. They understood exactly what both Jesus and Paul were saying, that Jesus is God. Being the Son of God means, as the Bible says, that he was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So they thought it was blasphemy, and yet you have many liberals today who read that passage and say, well, Son of God, it meant that he was really part of creation. No. You need to look at the text. You need to look at the context. You need to look at the response on the part of the Pharisees to recognize that they fully understood Jesus was saying he was God. They just fully disagreed that he was. Now, you can imagine, you're in the synagogue for your regular worship service, and here comes this guy who has been persecuting the Christians, and he begins to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They were, this is what the Bible says, and they were all amazed. I think that's just hardly indicating for sure how really astonished they were. It would be like, maybe the best example I can think of is like Bin Laden coming in and preaching Christ is the only way of salvation. That Christ and not Allah is the true God. Well, would you not be amazed at that? If Bin Laden did that, he gave himself up and said, I become a Christian. This is almost the level that we're talking about with the Apostle Paul. In fact, when it says they were so amazed, the word there means that they were just totally thrown off kilter. They were thrown into wonderment. They were astounded. They were beside oneself. They just couldn't understand it. And they asked this, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that very same purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. So, can you understand the confusion that's going on? It would be like having a Muslim terrorist land on our shores and begin to preach Christ and him crucified, give himself up to the authorities if he's done any crime, and we would be thinking of all kinds of ulterior motives why he was doing this, but no. It was clear. He really believed it. And while they are questioning him, verse 22 says, but Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving that just this Jesus is the Christ? How does that come about? How can he prove that this Jesus is the Christ? Well, we need to look at the text a little closer, because the verb for proving here means to kind of put things together, to unite or knit things together. That's kind of what the word is used for. It can also mean to demonstrate or to teach or instruct, but I like the idea of knitting things together. What do you think Paul was knitting together to form a tapestry which read, Jesus is the Christ? I tell you, it was the Old Testament passages. The Old Testament passages is replete with passage after passage that shows Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. How so? Well, first of all, there are many, many passages prophesying what is going to happen when this man, who's born in Bethlehem, that's also prophesied, is going to come, and he's going to die on a cross. Now, the word cross doesn't appear in the Old Testament. However, the way of death does. Way, way back in the days of David the king, he wrote in Psalm 22 that this man who is coming will be pierced in hands and feet. Now, there was no known execution method in the day of David where somebody would be pierced in hands and feet. that came about primarily when the Romans, who weren't even on the scene back in David's day, when they created what's called the crucifixion, a way of putting people to death that was most torturous and, of course, was really the only way that hands and feet would be pierced. And that they're saying about none other than Jesus. That he was born in Bethlehem. That's found in Micah. That the whipping he endured, that's found in Isaiah 53. We could spend a whole hour. Just get like the Thompson Chain Reference Bible and take a look in the back there where they have a beautiful chart of all the prophecies in the Old Testament which Jesus fulfilled. I remember a mathematician once writing about that it was 1 to the 11th power. And impossible is like 1 to the 5th power. That means 5 times, whatever the number is, 5 times. That was an impossibility of every prophecy being able to come true. And yet this was 1 to the 11th power. It was just, the odds were totally stacked against anybody fulfilling every passage of the Old Testament that pointed forward to Jesus. And then he himself even told the disciples of what was going to happen. So by using Scripture, interpret Scripture, Paul was able to weave a tapestry of evidence that on the basis of what your own Scriptures say, this Jesus must have been the Messiah. He meets so many of the criteria. In fact, there's not one he doesn't meet. Show me one he doesn't meet. One promise, one prophecy that was not fulfilled, and it's nowhere found. Now, this is what I would consider proper evidence of theology, where you use the Scripture. And there's a twofold advantage of staying with the Scripture. Number one, you've got all of these prophecies that could not possibly have been done by any other one person. The odds are just totally against it. But there's another reason that the best evidence to show that Jesus is truly the Messiah is to use scriptural passages is because the power of the Word of God is a power that is found in nothing else. The words themselves carry power because the Holy Spirit accompanies the pure Word of God, and through hearing the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, faith can be initiated. In fact, I just got an email from a friend of ours, didn't know about this, but he was telling me about a year ago, he was listening to a KFUO program I was on, and I believe it was Issues Etc. we were on. In fact, that's what he says, it was Todd and I, and we were talking about the wonderful good news of law and gospel, and he had to pull over, he broke down weeping upon hearing that message. I tell you, that's what the Word of God does. When we get back, we're going to continue here in speaking about the Word of God. I'm Tom Baker. You want to phone me? Our numbers are 505-7850 or toll free at 1-800-730-2727.
In Jeremiah 44, God has a couple of questions. Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands? Do those questions apply to us? Let's ask Pastor Tim Ostermeyer next time on our 10:05 Bible study as we consider Jeremiah chapter 44.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Some parents think they need to continually work at keeping their child happy. But Dr. Kevin Lehman disagrees and says that's not our goal. Learn why there are times when your son or daughter should be unhappy. Practical parenting advice that just makes sense on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. My colleague Dr. Dobson believes that of all the mistakes made in marriage, none are more devastating than adultery.
It's one of the saddest phenomena in human experience because it ripples not only through the marriage and usually destroys it, but through family members and through friends and through a church and a neighborhood. It has a certain power to it that other kinds of sin, which God also hates, doesn't have quite the same consequences that this one does.
The good news is you can protect your marriage from temptations and other forces that would otherwise destroy it. Focus on the Family has a wide variety of resources that are designed to build stronger, healthier relationships between husbands and wives. Learn more when you visit our website at family.org. That's family.org.
How would you like to give a gift to AM 850 KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Sound too good to be true? It's not. You can, and KFUO's gift planning staff can show you how. Many people have benefited from this wonderful form of estate planning. Now, if you'd like more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO Radio. Worldwide, AM 850 KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO reaches around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We offer Christ-centered programs at no charge to the listener. However, these programs are not free to produce. AM 850 KFUO has production costs and a whole range of costs associated with running a ministry. Your support is necessary for us to continue with our worldwide outreach. Please consider making a donation to AM 850 KFUO. Call us or visit KFUO.org to make your donation. Thank you for your prayers and your support.
Dementia can turn a home into a hazardous environment. Aging Safely at Home, a free program from the Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis, teaches participants about ways to take control of potential problems at home. This educational program will be held from noon to 2 p.m. Saturday, August 23rd at Murchison Tabernacle CME Church, 7629 Natural Bridge in Normandy. Contact the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis office for additional information. Advanced registration is required.
As you gear up for your senior year at a St. Louis City High School, push your sight and goals beyond the diploma you'll receive next spring. Statistics show that a college graduate will earn $2.5 million more in a lifetime than a high school graduate. So invest in your future with a college education. The Educational Talent Search Counselor at your St. Louis City High School can help you with interest inventory testing, career exploration, one-on-one educational counseling, and more. Contact the ETS counselor as soon as you return to high school this fall.
We're moving towards the Apostle Paul, who is ready to escape persecution. And here we're thinking about the Apostle Paul. The one promise from God is that we're going to be persecuted if we stand up for the word of the Lord. Is it a sin to try and escape from persecution? I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And we're not quite done, but we're willing to take phone calls at any time at 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We're up to the point where the Apostle Paul has been used by God to begin preaching that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. And he's, of course, using as the evidence the Old Testament, the multitude of promises found in the Old Testament. And why is he using that? Well, he's not talking to Gentiles. He's in the synagogues, which means he's talking to the house of Israel. And he's confounding them. The word confounding them is kind of interesting. It really says that he was kind of proving to them that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He was disturbing their minds. And they get so disturbed that it can result in an outbreak of violence. That's how this verb is often used. That you so confound somebody that they become angry at you. So, you can imagine verse 23 as a conclusion of what Paul is doing. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, what we're talking about, of course, is the unbelieving Jews, not the believing Jews, but they plotted to kill him because they were in, well, they were in with the Pharisees from Jerusalem who had sent Paul to persecute and kill the Christians. And so now, those who were siding with the Pharisees, they plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And in a sense, they were watching the gates day and night to kill him. So one of the best places, why were they watching the gates? Well, perhaps Paul would leave, and when he got away from the city, well, this would be a great place to put him to death. There would be nobody would be around. It would be at night. That's what they were kind of hoping. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, these cities had walls all around them. And it wasn't unusual that one or maybe two gates at the most would be in the place, like at the front of the wall. In fact, you ever see these cowboy movies and the fort, the Indians are attacking the fort? They never go to the back door because there is no back door. It's just that front big gate, and of course they attack it with fire and rocks and trying to knock it down in order to get into the fort. Well, so also with Damascus, I presume there were no side gates. There were windows up in the air, and possibly there was a bulwark up there where soldiers could throw down items or shoot arrows at forces that were trying to climb those side walls, but there were no big gates like there were at the front. So that's why they were at the front gate, and they let him down through the wall in a large basket. And that would have been one of the side gates. That would have been ridiculous to let him down in a large basket at the front gate, because they were standing there, and they, well, what's this coming down out of the sky? Oh, it's a large basket, huh? Maybe some fruit? No, it's Paul. Hey, Paul. No, of course not. Now, here's my question. If we're to follow the example of Jesus, he could have got away at the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't. Was he a bigger man than Saul? Are there times when you don't say something in order to escape persecution, or at least to not move the conversation into an area that's going to get kind of heated? I don't know about you, but I find myself doing that at times where I just don't say something because I don't want to upset somebody, or maybe they're as upset as they're going to be or whatever. When do we draw the line? When do we make the decision that we ought to go forward regardless of the persecution, or when do we make the decision that we ought to escape the persecution? Well, let me give you an example of someone who escaped persecution. His name is Jesus. It was his hometown sermon, first time, Nazareth. After he finished preaching, the people said, "Do a miracle for us like you do in that Gentile town of Capernaum." And Jesus would not. So they attempted to throw him off a cliff. Now, did you realize Jesus died when he fell off the cliff? No, you didn't even realize he ever got thrown off, because he never did. What happened? He kind of walked through their midst. We're not sure if he became invisible or what it was, but he clearly escaped their determined decision to put him to death. So how could he do that in Nazareth and yet in the Garden of Gethsemane not flee? The answer is, timing is everything. Jesus was not destined to die in Nazareth. He was destined to die in Jerusalem. So his time was not ready. And remember, a couple of times he'll say, "The kingdom is at hand." But on his way, his last time, to the Passover in Jerusalem, perhaps three times now with his disciples, He indicated to Peter, remember, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be put to death, and rise in 3 days. And Peter jumped up, said, no, you're not, Lord. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter was now becoming an encumbrance to the will of God being done. So, there are occasions when I don't speak the word of God. Yes, and I'm a pastor. Why? Well, for instance, if I'm in a hospital, and next to my member, there's a Muslim cleric, and he's having prayers with a Muslim patient, and I'm having prayers with my Christian patient, I'm not going to interrupt the Muslim prayers and say, wait a minute, you guys got it wrong. Did you know that? Let me give you a little information that's probably going to save your souls. No, that's just not appropriate. I may, on my way out, say something to the Muslim cleric. I don't mind at all talking to other religious folk, even if they're head of a false religion, because we've got a lot of Christians who once were members of the Muslim faith. For example, in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, where we work with Concordia Mission Society, a wonderfully large number of individuals have become Christians through the Word of God preached through our Lutheran mission. In fact, we just ended up putting together a cathedral in Bishkek for the purpose of having a church right in the capital of Kyrgyzstan. By the way, if you'd like to contribute towards that, don't hesitate to call me at, give you the 800 number, 1-877-CMS-1962. 1-877-CMS-1962. We're very close to reaching the final amount. The church is already up, but we still have it to be supplied with pews, etc. We are not being persecuted right there. There are some Muslims who aren't happy we're there, but the government at this point is giving us permission. We do need to say that there are times when you do not be persecuted or do not make, so shall we say, a foolish witness of yourself. For example, there were times when Jesus would have gone to a wedding and he wasn't intending to witness about himself there at all until they ran out of wine. And then what he did in making water into wine, you know, has been told for generations now. But I'm sure there were occasions when Jesus would just sit around having a glass of wine and probably not be talking about his mission. He was relaxing. So there are occasions. Now, in this case, I see no problem with the disciples helping Paul to escape. And they were doing so because Paul's time had not yet come. Remember, Jesus had already said he wanted him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And though he could have been behind bars, as he was in Rome, for example, behind bars, it would have really impeded the message to some degree at the beginning if he was arrested immediately. So the fact that the folks helped him to escape in no way is going against the will of God. The only time that Jesus, for example, did not escape is when it was the will of God that he die on the cross. Remember, if it be thy will, remove it. If not, thy will be done, not mine. But if that's not going on, then we need to be careful. We need to be real careful to say to somebody, boy, you were not speaking the message when you should have. No, there's times and there's times. There's a time for speaking the message. There's a time for silence. And you need to make up that mind of yours as to when to do it. When opportunities are permitted, that's wonderful. At a recent Bible study I attended, I was leading, somebody asked that, is, you know, we have the responsibility of being a witness. How do we know what we are to say, and how do we become a witness? And the questioner spoke a little bit about the fact that you know, some people see our works and then they ask us why we're acting the way we do, and it gives us an opportunity. Is that the way we are to witness? And my reply to that, remember, theology is the art of making balanced decisions and distinctions. I said, well, on the one hand, look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He was placed right into that situation, and it was all theology. Philip wasn't building the Ethiopian eunuch a new chariot or fixing his wheels or building him a house or anything. No, there was no social ministry involved. It was just pure a message from God. However, I'm told by John Temple, a friend of mine who is on our board for mission services of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly a missionary in Sri Lanka where the tsunami had hit. And he informs me that there was one village there when the Christians came in helping with food and housing and clothing, that these folks, they were of a religion that believes in reincarnation, and so they thought that the tsunami was really giving people what they deserved. And here comes these Christians mitigating their suffering. And so giving some of them the impression that who are you to take away the sufferings from God that he has imposed? And then they began to talk about Jesus, who is their Savior, and how he took upon himself our sufferings so that we would never suffer for our sins. And after a little bit of conversation and the astonishment on the part of these people that here were these Westerners helping out people in Sri Lanka, I understand that in one village there are three new Lutheran congregations. Because people are so excited to hear about this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the disciples therefore let down Paul by night through the wall in a large basket. And it says he came directly to Jerusalem. Now, he tried to join the disciples there, but they were afraid of him. Because they did not believe that he was a disciple. That's verse 26. But one of the Christians then, either by talking to Paul or maybe hearing something from Damascus, he took him and brought him to the apostles. And the name of that person, you know who that was? Barnabas. Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the early Christians that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's found a number of times in the Bible, all of course in the New Testament. He was really surnamed Barnabas. His real name was Joses, J-O-S-E-S, which, by the way, the translation of that is the Son of Consolation. And he was the country of Cyprus. And by the way, this is mentioned in Acts 4, verse 36. He was the one who had brought all the money to the apostles that a number of people had gotten by selling their possessions, and brought that to the disciples and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this, by the way, the reason I'm mentioning this, there's another Ananias in the Bible in this same book. Not the Ananias who healed the blindness of Saul. This was Ananias married to Sapphira, who had also sold a possession, promised the church that they would give all the money to the church, and they kept part of it. And therefore, they were struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a stewardship topic, folks. We don't get people to promise to give so much. In fact, I was very hesitant to do so. I always had in any of our promises in regard to stewardship funding that I will be giving God this much this year if all things stay the same, and by the grace of God and by the power of God, I have to put things in his hands. What if you got a huge raise? Well, then maybe you give more. Or if you lost your job, then you couldn't give what you had promised. Or if you got sick, you couldn't give what you were promised. I mean, there were so many things there that one has to be careful. But Barnabas is the one that was the one who brought Paul to the apostles. A little later on, they sent Barnabas that he would go to Antioch, and he spoke there. In fact, Barnabas and Saul became pretty good friends. In one occasion, when they returned from Jerusalem, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. It was kind of interesting then that this Barnabas is used by God to do what? To go and get Paul and bring him into the apostles. Now, what law gospel thing do we have here? How many times do you make plans in your life or maybe in your congregation and you're wondering, are all the pieces going to come together? Well, God is in charge. And the best laid plans of mice and men, of course, can totally fall through. But if it does, it's only with the permission of God. It's really according to His will. And if they don't fall through, it is only by the permission of God, and it is only, again, according to His will. So we see here an almighty God who cannot be manipulated like so many other false gods can. Barnabas took him, and then Saul said to the apostles how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken with him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, verse 28 is really quite amazing. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Wow. This was one who had been persecuting and putting to death Christians just earlier, and now they just allow him to go in and out. I don't know, with all the cop programs I see on television where they have undercover agents, how would I not have thought that maybe this Saul really is an undercover agent trying to get all the names of the believers here in order to bring a real persecution down upon us? But for some reason, the Holy Spirit may have guided them. They believed the Apostle Paul, what he said, and began to make preparations for him preaching elsewhere. So right now he's in Jerusalem. And verse 29 says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, who are the Hellenists? Well, these are Greeks, Gentiles, who they just can't stand the idea that a body is going to be risen from the dead. Their view of the afterlife, if they even held to one, was spirit-filled, not flesh-filled. The flesh was part of the evil part of the world. And here comes the Apostle Paul talking about that your body, your flesh and blood, will rise from the dead to be rejoined with your spirit. Ooh, this is a real turnoff to them. And so they were attempting to kill him. Now, here again we're faced with a question. Should he escape? Or should he be bold enough to speak the word of God regardless of the consequences? Well, even in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there are certain countries of the world where we do not send missionaries. One of them is Saudi Arabia. It's against the law there. Plus, if you're found to be preaching Christ and Him crucified, or even giving out a Bible, which is against the law, you can be put in jail. We're not to force ourselves into a situation, but we're to allow God to take over and see if He can open up that country in such a way, because there's a lot of areas that once were open and are now totally closed almost. Now think of Jerusalem. You know, or many, many believers were at one time, or Rome. And now you look at those two cities, those two areas, and it is just overrun with infidels. And so it's very difficult to preach the message of God, especially to those who are attempting to kill you. So what did the brethren do? When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So another escape there. It is not wrong to depart from a place, as Jesus himself said, you kick the dust off your feet. You can't force Christianity on anyone. But where you have the opportunity, you ought to do so. So what does this mean to you? You're going to have the opportunity in the next few days to say something about your faith in Jesus Christ. One of the ways that I like broaching the subject is by trying to tie it into something that's happening in the world. For example, right now there's a big case about a mother whose daughter is missing. The mother is in jail. She's not cooperating with the police, they say. Now, how do you feel about this? Why would God allow this to happen, especially if they find the baby who's dead? See, that's a conversation starter about our faith in Jesus Christ, what he means to us, and how knowing him as we do can make a big difference. Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's somebody who never leaves you nor forsakes you. He's somebody who definitely wants you to be a witness so that he can speak his words through you. But you're not to take unnecessarily situations where you just want to blurt out the message of the gospel without a real opportunity to follow up. So when you're at work, you're not hired there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, although you can speak about it during lunchtime with co-workers, etc. But you still don't do that in a forcible way, like standing up in the cafeteria and say, I've got something to say to you folks for 22 minutes. But in private conversation, in opportunities that come up every week, that we can talk to neighbors about certain things and bring in the message of Jesus Christ. It's a great opportunity. And we see now that sometimes to escape is not a sin. Jesus did it in Nazareth. Paul did it in Damascus. It was done again for him in Jerusalem. And yet this messenger to the Gentiles that God had set up became one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament and one of the most faithful Christians the world has ever known. In fact, we have a book at lawgospel.com. It's called The Third Greatest Miracle. It's written by a Pastor Houseman. It's only, I think, $12, but it's about the conversion of St. Paul on the road to Damascus. He considers it the third greatest miracle after the death and the resurrection. Well, after the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, those two miracles, then Paul. The third greatest miracle, you're going to look at it at lawgospel.com. When we get back from the break, we're going to go to a different subject. We've got some emails, and we can also take some of your calls. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.